Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'd like to read that verse again. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, Petros, a little rock. And upon this rock, upon myself, upon Christ, Petra, a high exalted rock, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This age in which we live is called in the Bible, in Galatians 1 and 4, this present evil age. And Satan is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Is it any wonder then that this age is called this present evil age? Yes, it's an evil age, all right. It's a wicked age, this age in which we live. But it's a wonderful age. I'm glad I live in this age. It's the best of all the ages up until now. And it's not man's advancement in science and medicine and culture and art. It's not because we've landed a man on the moon and that men are able to walk in space that this age is so wonderful. What makes this age so wonderful to me is the fact that the gospel of the grace of God is being freely preached throughout the world, and men and women and boys and girls are being given a glorious opportunity of being saved. There never was a time in God's history, I believe, when the gospel was so profoundly preached as it is today. Why, even in China, whose doors were closed to the gospel for years, the gospel is now being sounded out. And by word of mouth, and by television, and over the radio, and by the printed page, the gospel of God's love and God's grace is being sounded out today, and men and women are coming to the Saviour. Somewhere in this world, even today, some poor, lost, hopeless, guilty sinner will find the Saviour, and they'll be rejoicing in the heavens with the angels of heaven over a sinner repenting. It's called the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, we're often asked, and you perhaps have asked the question, what is God's purpose in this wonderful age? In this evil age, this wicked age in which we live. Well, looking at it from the negative side, God's purpose is not that the whole world should be saved. Some people seem to think that. That the Lord Jesus will not come until the whole world has heard the gospel and is saved. But that is not according to the scriptures. It's blessedly true that he will have all men to be saved. And yet, it's perfectly obvious that the great mass of people today refuse his offer of salvation and are doomed to be lost forever. Straight is the gate, and wide and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So despite the fact that God has provided salvation in Christ for all, and despite the fact that God doesn't want anybody to be lost, the great majority of people today are lost. And if they go on as they are, they'll be lost forever. What then is God's purpose in this age? It's to gather out a people for his name. God's great purpose in this age in which we live is to procure a bride for his son, to build the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When Abraham wanted a bride for Isaac, he sent out his servant, that unnamed servant. And that unnamed servant went out, and he kept on going until he found Rebekah, who became Isaac's bride. And when the Lord went back to glory, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, is in the world today, and his one and only purpose is to glorify God and to win a bride for God's only and well-beloved Son. And that bride is called the church. And I just want to say one or two things about the church, about the bride that this person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is seeking. In Matthew chapter 16, we read the words of the Lord Jesus. Upon this rock, upon Petra, the rock of ages, if you like, upon this rock, I will build my church. The Greek word for church, I understand, is ecclesia. It means a called out company. In 1 Peter we read these words, who hath called us out of darkness into light. And the church is an assembly of called out ones. Israel in the wilderness, they were called the church in the wilderness. Why? Because they'd been called out of Egypt and were assembled in the wilderness. There was a rioting company in Ephesus. It's called an assembly. Why? Because it was a gathered people. The modern use of the word church, as it is applied to a building, is not therefore scriptural, is it? When I was a kid, we used to go to church. We used to go to church sometimes. And we called that nice building, St. Thomas's at North Sydney, a very nice old stone building. We used to call that the church. And it wasn't until many years later that I learned that that really wasn't the church at all. It was just a building, just the same as this is. That when the people, when the believers were gathered together unto his name in that building, they became the church. Now in Matthew 16 we have the church announced. Upon this rock, the Lord said, I will build my church. Upon this rock. And that rock is not Peter, for Peter's name just means a little stone. And he referred to that in his epistle. He said, ye also as living stones, but upon this rock, the rock of ages, upon Christ himself, the rock, I will build my church. Now when the Lord spoke these words, the church had not been formed. It was in the future. I will, he said, build my church. Up until now, it had never existed. It was to be something new. It was to be something unique. Nothing is said about the church in the Old Testament. Of course, you say, well, we've got types of it and we've got shadows of it. We've got pictures of it. Sure we have. But there's no particular reference to the church in the Old Testament. The truth concerning the church is spoken of as a mystery, something that's now revealed that was previously hidden. And it's the subject of the New Testament revelation only. And so this truth concerning the church was announced by the Lord himself. And when he announced it, it was in the future. When did it commence then? Well, in the early books of the Acts you read that there were on one occasion 120 disciples gathered together with one accord in one place. The Lord had told them to tarry at Jerusalem, and while they tarried, something that had never happened before or since took place. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven, and it baptized all believers of this age into one body, the body of Christ, and the church was born. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And I believe that the Spirit of God formed the church. So much for its commencement. What about its composition? Of whom is the church composed? Is it a mixture of believers and unbelievers? Is the church a mixture of saved and unsaved? I could take you to a church that I used to go to, and it was a horrible mixture of believers and unbelievers. It didn't matter whether you were saved or whether you were unsaved. If you'd been christened when you were a baby, well, that was all that was required. And I would have said, looking back, that the majority of people that went to that place were unsaved. There was a mixture of the saved and the unsaved. Now, the Lord never envisaged that. The Lord never envisaged that. The church that he envisaged is composed solely of believers. Jews and Gentiles, yes, but only those that have been sealed with the Spirit of God. And the Lord never envisaged a mixed company of believers and unbelievers gathered to remember him or to worship him. Jews and Gentiles, the church that the Lord spoke of, is composed of every believer in the Lord Jesus. It matters not what colour skin they have. It matters not whether they're Church of England, Roman Catholic, Presbyterians, Methodists, Brethren, and so on. If they're truly born again, they're members of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the church has a commission. It has a commission. The Lord didn't save you and I just to take us home to heaven. Oh no. You know, if he'd have saved us merely for that purpose, he would have taken us home 5 minutes after he saved us. But he didn't do that, did he? He left us here. I've been saved for 57 years. The Lord didn't take me home to glory. The moment I was converted, I've been going on a Christian for 57 years. But one of these days he's going to land me home in the glory. Praise his name. But what did he leave us here for? He leaves us here that we might serve him. You know, the Prince of Wales has a motto. You know what it is? It's only two words. I serve. I serve. And that ought to be the motto of every believer in the Lord Jesus, of every member of the church, which is his body. For that's why the Lord left us here. And the great commission that the Lord gave to his church, to every single member of it, was to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and make disciples of all men. And we can do that here. We don't have to go to Africa to do it. Thank God we've got some in Africa that are doing it. But we don't have to go to Africa. We don't even have to go outside the confines of our own home to do that. Of our own home. But that's the great commission, to be preachers of the gospel, to make disciples of all men, to win souls for Christ. To win souls for Christ. But that's not all. He said then to baptize the believers, the converts, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's part of our commission. Not only to preach the gospel, but to baptize the converts. And then not only to baptize them, but to teach them to observe all things that whatsoever he has commanded us. So to us today the Lord says, go ye into all the world. He says to us, son, go work today in my vineyard. You've heard me say before that you can't win souls for Christ sitting at home with your feet on the mantelpiece singing Rescue the Perishing. Can you? No, you just can't do that. The word is go, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But that's not all. The church has a glorious consummation. A glorious consummation. And the destiny, the final destiny, the glorious destiny, the soul-thrilling destiny of the church is to be with and like the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. For when he comes, and he may come today, or you say, I've heard you say that 1,000 times. Old Mr. Coombs used to say to me in the early days, he used to say, Leo, I believe the Lord's going to come before 1940. You think of that. And Reg Coombs really believed that. He didn't preach that, you know, that he was definitely going to come, but he thought that the Lord would come before 1940. And here it is, 1986. Reg Coombs is gone. The Lord came for him one day. The Lord called for him and took him home. And he's in the glory today. But his church, that part of it which is still on earth, for I believe the greater part of the church is in heaven today. But the church, that part of it which is still on earth, is still awaiting his coming. And he may come today for that part of his church. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the glorious consummation of the church. And in that day, he's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And when we're all at home in the glory, there's going to be a terrific marriage supper, the greatest and the best and the brightest and the most joyful marriage supper that ever was, when the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church for which he died, will sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they'll all rejoice together. What a consummation, beloved. What a glorious prospect the church has. Now in the Bible, of course, the church is described as one body, vitalized by his life, speaking of unity, interdependence. It's described as the bride of Christ, the object of his love. The bride eyes not her garment, we sang, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. You can talk about the crowns as much as you like, but we won't be occupied with the crowns. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his blessed face. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb.